Good morning again, church. Good morning. We are going to be continuing in our study of the book of Mark. If you guys want to open up and go there, we're going to be in chapter 1. If you'll remember, just 2 weeks ago, we looked at the opening of this letter. And as I told you, Mark didn't waste any time, no greeting, no small talk. He just jumped right into the thrust of his message. He began his letter with, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he laid out the gospel and he highlighted our dependence on Jesus in just those opening verses. Then last week, Pastor Tim, he covered the call of the disciples. He talked about their formation, how being with Jesus helped them imitate him and gave them new priorities in life. And as they acted and as they spoke like Jesus and they joined his mission, they became an extension of Jesus' mission of bringing the gospel to the towns and the communities. And I love at the end of his message how Pastor Tim challenged us to be with Jesus. That he challenged us to spend time in prayer. That he challenged us to spend time in the scriptures. That he challenged us to spend time with one another, so that we could also be on mission with Jesus and we could take the good news and the gospel to our communities. See, we're not even done with chapter 1 yet. And already Mark has proclaimed the gospel. He talked about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Christ, someone who just loves Jesus and lives like Jesus and helps others to do the same. It's starting to make sense why sometimes this gospel is referred to as the essential gospel. Today, we're going to look at the end of chapter 1, and you will see that Mark does not take his foot off the gas pedal. He just keeps it on the floor, and this high-impact letter, he explodes. And we're going to be looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and we're going to be answering one of the most often asked questions of Christians. If God can wipe out evil right now, why doesn't he? And today, we're going to be looking at that. See, I told you, Mark is not playing around. He's not playing softball. He's just throwing the doctrine on the table and saying, here you go, this is Jesus. And today we're going to be able to look at this stuff. We don't have to watch a lot of news or spend a lot of time on social media to realize that there is evil in this world. And it should be heartbreaking. Hearing about 5.5 million children today that are being sex trafficked. Right? Fathers, when we open up the paper, murdering their families, their wives and their children. We see adultery is just being marketed as a free-for-all. We see families being destroyed. And it's becoming the norm. There is no question that evil exists. And oftentimes our hearts are shattered, our minds are just blown, and our hope is shaken, if not lost. So if God can wipe out all evil right now, why doesn't he? That's a really good question. That's an outstanding question. We're going to be looking at it. And as I've studied this passage, I am convinced that the Word of God is not silent on this question. So I don't think that we have to be either. I think he gives us an answer that we're to share with the world around us. As a matter of fact, the answer leads us to worship of the one true God. We will praise him for his power and his patience in the days to come. So if we look at that question, if God can wipe out all evil right now, why doesn't he? We'll see that there's actually two questions here. There's actually two. The first question is, if God is able, does God have the ability to wipe out evil? And then the second question is, well, why doesn't he? So we're going to be addressing the first one first. If you'll just open up your Bibles, we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 21. And if you guys will just follow along, we're going to do something a little bit different as I read through. We're just going to stop and talk about some of these verses. Some we'll talk about one verse at a time. Some we'll talk about the whole entire passage. But just try to stay with me. I'm going to begin in verse 21. And it says, "They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he, being Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching." And as we begin this portion or this part of Scripture, Mark states in his letter, he's describing the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we begin with Jesus and his disciples in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. I think we have a picture up there. It's about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And this is Jesus' home. It's where he found the first disciples, and it's where he began his ministry. At the end of this chapter, we'll see that Jesus goes out into the surrounding towns. And in the beginning of chapter 2, it says, and Jesus returned back to Capernaum, his home. So we know that this is Jesus' home base. This is where he worked out of. Several years ago, archaeologists discovered the Capernaum Synagogue. The synagogue that we believe where Jesus taught. And as they started excavating it and pulling it apart, it was a white limestone, which was not native to the area. The construction was not of the first century, and it was actually a synagogue that was probably built in about 200 AD, which is significantly after Jesus' time. But as they continued to excavate, what they found out is there was a black basalt foundation underneath this synagogue, and this synagogue had actually been built on top of another one. Another one that, as they looked at the materials and the construction, was clearly built in the first century around Jesus' time, and they believe that is the synagogue where Jesus taught and where we're going to be talking about today. And if you look in that picture, you could see the white limestone on top of the black basalt, and the black is the first century synagogue that was there. So that's where we're going to be looking at today. And if we continue in verse 22, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching. This is the people that heard him taught. For he taught them not as one who had authority, for he taught as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And oftentimes when we hear that, we think that's a dig on the scribes, but it's not. Right? The scribes and the teachers, they were well respected. See, a scribe's authority came from his sources. It came from the rabbi that he studied under. It came from the commentaries of the day, the people who studied the scriptures, and they derived their authority from what they knew from other people about the scriptures. And so they would have authority based on who their rabbi was or who their teachers were of the day. Their authority came through somebody else. So we call that a derived authority. Their authority came from somebody else. But see, when Jesus spoke, his authority was from him. It didn't come from anybody else. His authority was from him. See, Jesus is the source of all wisdom. And that was more authority or more knowledge than that they had seen in the prophets. It's more than they had heard from the scribes. See, Jesus is God, and he is the source of all wisdom. He didn't need to add credibility to his teachings by footnoting what he was saying with famous rabbis. Right? Jesus said it. Therefore, the Lord hath said. And when Jesus spoke, that was authority all by itself. The prophet Isaiah, he asked the rhetorical question in regards to God. He said this, whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's a rhetorical question because Jesus is the source of all wisdom. He is the source of all knowledge. He is the one we go to for knowledge and understanding and truth. See, Jesus being the manifested word of God, Jesus is truth, and therefore his teaching is different than everyone else's because it is perfect. Because there is no error, he doesn't misspeak, he doesn't misteach, he doesn't mix up his words. Everything he says is perfect and is the authority. The fact that he said it meant it was true. The fact that he said it means that it is the authority that all other beliefs and teachings were and are measured against. There is such thing as absolute truth, and it is Jesus. And he taught this in the synagogues. And as those in attendance were astonished, they were reflecting on what Jesus was saying, and they were actually reevaluating everything that they had ever heard, everything that they had been taught, everything that they had believed. They were sitting there amazed at the teaching of this man. And Mark moves us on. Mark doesn't waste any time. He says, they're astonished, but then he moves us on to a situation that took place in the synagogue. And we pick up in verses 23. And it says, and immediately, there's the word immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. And as we read this, we have to remember that, yes, there is such thing as demons. If you have a biblical worldview, if you believe what the scripture says, then we believe in something called demons. We believe in this spiritual warfare. We believe in demons, and we believe in Satan. And if we have a biblical worldview, he, Satan, is the major problem in our world. Not poverty, not bad parenting, not poor schools, not lack of laws or enforcement of those laws, not political people or political parties. If you believe your politics are absolute truth, it is no longer politics, it's your religion. I haven't found anywhere in the Bible that talks about the exclusivity of some religious party. It only talks about Jesus. See, the big problem is that we, all of us, are led into moral and spiritual depravity by the evil one. And we are led there on a much too regular basis. We allow our hearts to harbor evil, and we even allow it to shape our beliefs and our actions. We willingly follow the king of deception without even looking around. See, church, our fight is a spiritual battle. It's not one that is fought here on earth. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Church, there's just one king, there's one victorious king, and his name is Jesus. Above all other things, the song we just sing, let it be Jesus. Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and all are subject to his rule. And as we look at our own lives and as we look at Scripture, sometimes it appears that the dark forces know that better than we do. Throughout the Gospels, people, humans, they refer to Jesus as the guy from Nazareth, the son of David, making him out to be a king, the prophet, the teacher, and then some people get really nice, say, oh, he's a good teacher. Some people move it up and say he's a rabbi. Some people call him master. But as we go through just the Gospel of Mark by itself, we see how demons refer to him. They refer to him as the Holy One, which we just read. They refer to him as the Son of God. They refer to him as Son of the Most High God. Demons know their place. And here in Mark, the king has come, and this demon is shaking in his boots. The lion has flashed his teeth. He's ready to pounce. The Almighty has the demon in his sights, and he's ready to take aim. He's ready to pull the trigger, and the demon has no way out. The only thing this demon can do is whatever Jesus commands him to do. That is his only option, because Jesus is sovereign over all. And the people are amazed. Jesus, not only does he know all, he teaches with authority, but he has authority over all. The demons, they jump one word when he casts them out, and they're gone. And the people in the synagogue, they can't wait to go tell everybody. Right, they leave the synagogue, and they're going to tell everybody that they know, and never has such authority been seen or witnessed by the human eye. And then Mark, once again, with his famous transition, immediately moves to Simon Peter's house. And immediately, Mark says, immediately he, being Jesus, left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. We know it is still on the Sabbath. It's probably the early afternoon as they leave the synagogue. And archaeologists have found the house that they believe to be Peter's. It's about 100 feet from the synagogue, and the house is in a poor area where the dry stone basalt walls would have supported only a light roof. Read chapter 2, 1 through 12. We'll talk about that next week. And if you look in that picture up there, you see the white synagogue that's in the middle. It's two stories. If you look up to your left, you see that round building? That is a church that they built on top of Peter's house. And if we go to the next slide, we'll see that they excavated Peter's house. This is evidence of this one room in this complex that was singled out for public use. There's pottery and lamps that replace the utensils of normally family use. and there's ancient graffiti on the plastered walls, some which mention that Jesus is Lord and Christ. And when we continue, it says, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand, talking about Jesus, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Take a little side note right here. There's only one way to be awarded a mother-in-law. You get married, right? You get a spouse, you get a mother-in-law. It's like a two-for-one deal. There's no other way to acquire a mother-in-law. I'm not sure that there's a lot of people looking for another way to acquire a mother-in-law. And just because Peter may have not want, maybe he wanted to erase her from history, we can't do that. She is in Scripture. Peter had a mother-in-law. Just throwing something out there for you. But back to Jesus. So Jesus, he takes Simon Peter's mother, and he takes her by the hand and heals her from her fever. In just a moment, just a quick touch, Jesus had the power to heal her. Just with his will, she was healed. So in this half day from morning until now, Jesus has displayed his authority and his teaching and his power over demon and the evil forces in the world and his power over the physical world. That he has control of it all. That Jesus is all powerful. By his sovereignty and by his power, he is performing miracles. So what do you think happened as soon as the Sabbath was over? And people could walk further distances and people could get friends and bring them there. People could work. What do you think happened in the evening? Just what Mark records. He says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Clearly, the people who were witnessed Jesus' authority, clearly the people who witnessed his miracles, clearly the people who saw his authority over demons and over sickness, there was no question if Jesus was capable. At the first opportunity, they brought their sick and demon-possessed and friends and relatives who needed healing, they brought him as soon as possible. They laid him at Jesus' feet. As a matter of fact, later in Jesus' ministry, a man questions Jesus' ability to heal his son. And the man asked Jesus, if you can, will you heal my son? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus looked at the man and said, if you can? If you can, all things are possible for those who believe. Right? This isn't a matter of Jesus' wisdom or his power or his strength. It has nothing to do with that. Jesus says it has to do with your faith. Right? Jesus says, I will, and it is done. Jesus' power has been on full display since creation. The author of Hebrews tells us, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. See, the preexistence, the authority, the power, the full deity of the Son are evident. Not only in his wisdom as seen in Jesus' authority as he taught, or in his heir to the king, complete with authority and power, but also in his role in creation, in speaking creation into life and speaking creation into the world. There is absolutely no question if Jesus is able. Jesus spoke creation into existence. There's no question on what he can and can't do. He breathes life into everything living. And he is the beginning of wisdom. He's sovereign over all, and his power is limitless. Yes, without question, he is able to wipe out evil. As a matter of fact, he will. Right? He will cast all evil into a fiery pit, and the kingdom of God will be realized as designed by our Creator. No more evil, no more pain, no more suffering. His light will shine. His presence will overwhelm his kingdom. His glory will be on full display, and we will be lost in worship of God Most High. That day will come. He promised it. He said it. So why is he waiting? So why doesn't he do it right now? And let's pick up in Mark chapter 1, verses 35. And it says, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he," being Jesus, "departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" All right, so if we go back into the story, this is the next day. It's the day after the Sabbath, and Jesus got up early, and he went out to pray, and this is really an entire sermon by itself. If Jesus, the Son of God, went out to pray and spend time with his Father, how much more important is it that you do it? How much more important is it that you make time to spend time? If Jesus said, "Hey, this is something I need to do," chances are you might want to look into that. If that isn't something that you do on a regular basis, you should make time to spend time with the Father. But anyway, see, Jesus having his quiet time, and his disciples wake up. Maybe they were woken up by the people that are starting to line up outside their house. "Hey, where's this Jesus guy at, man? We got people that need spiritual and physical healing. Bring Jesus to us." And disciples go out and they find Jesus. And like, "Hey, dude, you got people waiting on us. Like, you need to stop what you're doing and come and help heal and solve these people's problems." And if you look at what Jesus said, and he being Jesus, he said to them in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We read in Luke in this story, Luke records this as Jesus saying this, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." See, Jesus came to proclaim the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand and that people need to repent. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told Pilate that he came to this world to testify to the truth, to bear witness to the truth, that I am here to tell the people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is telling people that they need to repent, they need to have a change of heart, they need to turn from following their evil ways and place their faith in God and follow God. And the time is coming when the new world will be established and there will be no more pain or suffering or evil. It'll be wiped out forever. It'll be destroyed for all eternity. Evil will be no more. And why we anxiously await to celebrate this day, to dance in the glory of our God, Jesus shows patience because he knows our heart. Right? It's too often when we say evil, we look at other people. We look at what's going on out there and what's going on over there and what my next door neighbor is doing and what my people at work are doing and what this dictator is doing and what this country leader is doing. But Jesus looks at our hearts and he sees the evil within us and he waits. See, the answer is yes, Jesus can and will wipe out all of evil for all of existence, but because he loves you, he waits. Think of this just for one moment. If Jesus came back today, right at this moment, what would happen to you? Have you repented? Have you turned from your own desires and understandings and placed your faith in Jesus? Are you following Jesus? If not, when he fulfills his promise and your wish to wipe out all evil, see you later. Praise God for his patience. Right? Praise God for his patience. Jesus waits because of his love for you. It's because of you that Jesus is waiting. He is waiting to give you a chance to repent. He is waiting for you. There are many in this room today who know that they have not placed their faith in Christ. And I beg you to follow Jesus. For the kingdom of God is near. Jesus loves you, and for you he waits. And Peter tells us, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." However, there's a greater danger in here. There are many in here who believe that because they said a magic prayer, who believe that because they took some walk of faith, who believe that for some reason, because they grew up in a Christian home, that they are good to go. But see, Jesus knows your heart. And until you repent, as Jesus preached from town to town, you will be wiped out with all of evil. It's because of you he waits. It's because of you he waits for your repentance. And unless you repent, you will be like the bridesmaid who misses the party and the marriage feast because they were not ready. Because they never repented. Someone once asked, how many Christians are in the church? And the response was, about half. That should break your heart. Because of you, Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for you. Jesus is patient because of you. If we look at our own hearts, would we see the evil that was within them? Would we see what we are struggling with, what we are fighting with? Church, listen to me. There is no such thing as a small sin. There is no such thing as an acceptable sin. There's no such thing as a sin that's okay because it's not as bad as that person's. All sin is a display of our hatred towards God and is pure evil. It's deserving of nothing less than the full wrath of God. But through repentance and reliance on Jesus, we can be rescued from the wrath that is to come. That is why he is patient. We were studying Thessalonians in our small group, and he's not here, so I got to be careful. But we were talking about this idea, and this man in our small group said, wow, that's incredible. That is incredible that Jesus did for us so we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. Out of his love for us, he waits. So here's the question. Is he waiting for you? Is Jesus waiting for you to repent and to come to know Jesus? I love this as we end chapter 1. I love how Mark does this. He summarizes these last few events and he shows the faith and response of the one who has repented. If you guys would follow along with me, we're going to begin in 40 and we'll read through 45. It says, and a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleaning what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he, being the man, went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. I want you to notice as we read this story, the leper, he didn't come to Jesus for help. He didn't say, hey, could you help me? He didn't say, would it be possible? Hey, do you know how to do this? He just said, if you will, you can make me clean. There was no question about Jesus' authority or his power, and the man took a kneel and he submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He had placed his faith in Jesus, and Jesus had compassion on him. And Jesus said, I will. He didn't say, hey, let me see what I can do. Let me see what I can work up. Let me try out if this works. He just said, I will. The same promise he made to all of us in Romans 10. He said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who repents and turns to Jesus, they will be saved. And those who are healed by Jesus, who are made clean, who have experienced his grace, they can't help but praise him and to worship him and to tell others about him. Their life is drawn into worship as they have experienced the grace of God. And this is a grace that God gives us that we don't say, hey, I'm good, so you're good. This is a grace that touches our hearts, and immediately names come to mind of people that don't know Jesus. Immediately there's people out there that God puts on our heart that says, I'm waiting for them. I'm waiting for them. And as we pursue Jesus, as we love Jesus and we live like Jesus and we get to go on mission with Jesus, he gives us the responsibility to go to our communities and to make disciples within our communities, to tell other people about who he is. And just being up here as a pastor, and I think about the people that have given their lives to Christ in this last year, I'm overjoyed that there's somebody else that's going to be singing with us in heaven and giving God the glory he deserves. But then I think back 31 years ago, and I praise God he didn't come before then. He didn't come while I was still lost, while I didn't know who he was, while I was still evil that was going to be wiped out, but he waited for me. And there's people that he's waiting for in this room. There's people that each of us know that are waiting for him. And as we pursue Jesus, as we become more like him, as we teach truth and we model obedience and we just share Jesus with our communities, praise God for his patience, because there will be one more that comes to know him. And as I think of his patience, I am led to nothing else but praise. As we were singing those songs today, just glorifying who he is and what he has done, and we're lifting up those praises, and I thank God I know what that means, and I thank God that I know God. I thank God that I'm able to praise him for his salvation, for his grace and his mercy. And then today I was thinking, as we're seeing that, is my praise worthy of his patience? His patience that he had in my life and in my friend's life, in my family life, in your life, in this church's life. Praise God for his patience. What does your praise look like? What does your worship look like? Does it reflect his patience? Does it reflect his love in your life? Does it reflect his grace in your life? When people see you, do they see Jesus? When people see you, do they come? Jesus, when they saw his authority, when they saw his teaching, when they saw his mercy, his grace, and his power, people flocked to him. Jesus couldn't even come to the towns. If he's living in you, we should be able to see something like that. We should be able to see Jesus' power working in our lives and around us. If our praise is worthy, people will come. If people see his grace in our lives, people will come. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, out of love, he is waiting for you. Out of love, he is being patient. What are you waiting for? You waiting for answers? He's already given you the answers. You waiting for life? He's already given you life. You waiting to be forgiven? He's already forgiven you. His blood has been shed. You waiting to get right? You can't get right without Jesus. That's not how it works. We get Jesus, and then he transforms our life. What are you waiting for? And if you have repented, if you are following Jesus, does your praise show it? Does your life show it? When people look at you, they say, there's something different. This person is following Jesus. This person is spending so much time with Jesus that they are starting to imitate him, and that we are out working with Jesus on his mission to take his gospel to our communities. Are we bringing the good news to each of our communities? Each of the 10, 12, 15 people we see on a regular basis, are we sharing the good news of Jesus? Are we bringing life to our community and to our relationships? Are we telling people the truth of God's love? Are we modeling obedience of what it looks like to be in love with Jesus? And are we sharing life with others so that they can see the grace of God in our lives? Or have we just kicked everybody out? Jesus empowers us, right? He doesn't only empower us, he commands us to go into our communities, to make disciples where we are. And we can only do that if we are loving Jesus. And Jesus is patiently waiting for that one more person to repent. Praise God that he is patient.